For several months now, we've been studying this portion of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, that begins with the Beatitudes. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. So tonight I'd like to continue our study. We're in verses 19 and 20. And the title of my message tonight is The Law of the Kingdom. The Law of the Kingdom. And I would like to proceed tonight under four headings. Number one, I want to spend a few moments and look at a helpful overview. I want us to observe a shift. I want to draw your attention to an observable shift in our study. Number three, I want to show you a vital connection. And then finally, we'll consider a predominant principle. So those four headings. Number one, a helpful overview. A helpful overview. And again, we've spent weeks and weeks and weeks to get to the place we are. So I want to try and be as brief as I can, but for the benefit of those who haven't been with us, so that you're not completely in the dark in terms of context. What we have here is, number one, a Christian's character described in the Beatitudes. This is descriptive language. These are not commandments. These are not imperatives. But we have here the description of one who is a citizen of God's kingdom, one, yea, who is a genuine Christian. So a Christian's character is being described in the Beatitudes, beginning at verse 3, on down through verse 10. What follows is a Christian's influence. A Christian's influence. And that is defined in the two metaphors that Jesus uses of salt and light. So a Christian's character, and number two, a Christian's influence. And note the relationship between the two. The Christian's influence depends upon the Christian's character. Another way of saying that is being. Because the Beatitudes are in that, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are, so it's a state of being that's being described. Being precedes behavior. Being precedes activity. Or another way of saying it is that Christian influence is predicated upon Christian character. That we will have influence in this world for Christ to the degree that we're living out the Beatitudes. So the order is extremely important. That Jesus talked about being, a state of being, being a Christian before he talks about our influence in this world. As we continue this overview, number one, a Christian's character. Number two, a Christian's influence. Number three, I want you to consider with me a Christian's motivation. A Christian's motivation. What do I mean by that? Well, what we're brought to as we consider this description of a Christian and then that Christian's influence in the world, we're left with this nagging question. How? How do I live my life in order to be salt and light? And what continues here is the life of righteousness that we're called to and the how to. And it's not enough to see what we're called to and how we're to go about it, but we need motivation. We need motivation. So we're children of God and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And because of that, we have to manifest the characteristics of such people. And we do this in order to manifest His glory, and so that others may be brought to glorify Him as well. And again, the question is how? How are we to live a life of righteousness? Because that is the way in which we have influence in this world. Living a life of righteousness. That's the theme of the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. And in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount can, from this point forward, can be understood in the specifics, the working out of a life of righteousness, the how-to that we're talking about. Now, motivation. Motivation for living righteously. The first of three motivations, and this is all under a helpful overview. Motivation number one. Each of the Beatitudes begin with blessed, or happy, or satisfied in God. It's a state of being of immense happiness. And our motivation for living a life of righteousness is right here. This is the way to live a blessed life. And this is the blessed life, the happy life, and there is no other life like it. That's the incentive. That's the motivation. Here is where true blessedness is to be found, and nowhere else. Living according to God's prescription. Living and following after Jesus. We find a life of immense happiness and blessedness. That's motivation number one for living a life of righteousness. Secondly, in terms of motivation, is here we find the privilege, the opportunity, the responsibility of finding influence in the world. Most everyone I know wants to live a life of significance, wants to live a life that matters, wants to live a life that counts. Right? We want to live a life like that. We want to have influence in what years and days God gives us on this earth. And here is motivation for that. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that our incentive, our motivation, is to influence other people for righteousness, to be salt, to be light, to have an effect, to retard the decay in the culture and in the world in which we live. You find purpose for your life living in and in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, in pursuing a life of righteousness. And then a third motivation mentioned here is that this is the way, pursuing a life of righteousness, this is the way God will be glorified. This is at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus tells His followers there in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The motivation for living a life of righteousness is that we might live our life to the glory of God. Jesus said that at the beginning of His ministry, and He reiterated the same thing at the end of His ministry. In John chapter 15, and in verse 8, in the upper room, He expresses it this way. He said to them, "By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." So here's motivation for living a life of righteousness. Simply, number one, it brings blessing to ourselves. Number two, it brings salvation to others. And ultimately, it brings glory to God. That's motivation for living, seeking to live a life of righteousness. And notice with me that you don't have to say yes to one and consequently say no to the other. This idea that if I commit my life to live for God's glory, somehow I'm going to miss a life of happiness. No. They're one and the same. The blessed life, the good life, the life that's characterized by intense happiness is also the same life that brings glory to God and brings blessing to other people. So there's great motivation, isn't there, for being in the house of God on a Sunday night, to be desiring to continue to grow in righteousness, that our influence might grow, that God might use us in a greater and greater measure. That's what we desire. I hope that's what you desire. You want to influence other people. And how do you want to influence other people? You want to influence other people for God and for righteousness. And here's how we do that. Here's the motivation for that. So, again, that's, I think, a helpful overview. But number two, I want you to see an observable shift. And by what I mean there, I want you to look with me closely at verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. The focus in verses 17 and verse 18 is the law. Do not think, verse 17, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy what? The law, but to fulfill. One direct reference, one implied reference in verse 17 to the law. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Three references to the law in verses 17 and 18. And here's this observable shift that I want you to see. As we move to verse 19 and 20, the focus shifts away from the law to the kingdom of heaven. Twice the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in verse 19, and then once in verse 20. So just like we had three references to the law in verses 17 and 18, now in verses 19 and 20, we have three references to the kingdom of heaven. Notice, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter, what? The kingdom of heaven. So, three references there. So there's this shift. This shift. Which is, I think, important to see. At the same time, also for you to see, despite there being a shift, there is a vital connection. We haven't lost complete focus of the law because notice what Jesus says there in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these, what? These commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, what is that? The commandments. He shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a shift, but there's also this vital connection. Now, the word therefore, notice verse 19. Whoever therefore. That word is used to introduce the deduction that Jesus now draws for his disciples from the enduring validity of the law and his own attitude with respect to it. And we see that word, therefore, serving the purpose of a vital connection between the law of God that's mentioned in verses 17 and 18 and the kingdom of God. Now, again, there's this change. The emphasis is not on the law. And that phrase, the law, used with the direct article, is a reference. All commentators that I read agree that it is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures in their totality. The law, the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is saying here, because he has not come to abolish the law or destroy the law, that's not the reason that he came. He came to fulfill the law. And not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. And then he goes on to say that greatness in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, will be measured by conformity to it, obedience to it. Now notice what he says there in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. So obviously, I'm going to talk in a minute about what I believe these commandments is referring to. But obviously, not all these commandments, however many they are, and whatever they are, carry the same weight. Because he's saying, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. So there are weightier commandments, lighter commandments, but you can't ignore them. They're all important because of who it is that gives the commandments. They come from the King. So the least of the commandments is important and needs to be adhered to and obeyed because it is the commandment that comes from the King. That's important. Now, these commandments, I believe these commandments are the commandments of Christ that have already appeared in the Sermon on the Mount. And these commandments are the commandments of Christ that will follow in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to say to you that this is a very challenging study. Very challenging study because very gifted, intelligent, well-studied men, not everybody agrees on these issues. So as I've been studying and I come to what I believe to be a correct interpretation, I'm going and consulting men of that I respect, solid theologians who are wiser than I, smarter than I am, have studied longer than I have. And there are times when I draw a conclusion and I hold that lightly until further evidence confirms, oh, you're correct on that, or you better hit the pause on that and keep studying. I was relieved when I began to consider what is the reference, what is the meaning behind these commandments. And when I drew my conclusion, I began to read and I found D.A. Carson agreed with me. Or how about I agreed with D.A. Carson? Does that sound better? This is from his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. D.A. Carson says, quote, "The expression, these commands, does not refer to the commands of the Old Testament law. It refers rather to the commands of the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom mentioned three times in verse 19. They are the commands already given and the commands still to come in the Sermon on the Mount. I talked with Don Theobald a week or two ago, and I highly respect him. He's a well-studied man, and he was commenting about my preaching, and I was encouraged to hear him affirm and say he thought I was on the right track, and he agreed with me. But I picked up a hint that maybe he was wanting to correct maybe my interpretation a little bit, because he said, do you have this book? Oh, no, I don't have that book. Oh, do you have this book? No, I don't have that book. He says, I would highly recommend you get that book. And the title of the book is 40 Questions Concerning the Law. Very scholarly, very detailed. Thomas Schreiner, I think is the man's name. He's a professor at Southeastern Seminary. So I got the book. And there's a lot of chewing all I got to say. it reminded me of how critical this whole subject is. And for me, it creates a bit of a conundrum. I have a desire to wade into that. I have a desire to explore these 40 questions of the law. But when it's all said and done, I've got to ask myself, how much of that is really applicable to standing here and communicating to the people of God? Now, there's some of you who say, oh, I want to get that book. I want to read that book. And others of you say, just put it all in a blender and hit the button and distill it all and give it to me in 5 minutes, right? It's very challenging. And some of you are studied enough to know that there are huge implications to where you come down on these matters. And I've wrestled with how long do I labor to convince you that there are huge implications to this, or do I allow you to go on in blissful ignorance? I don't mean any disrespect by that, but there are times where I've studied in seminary in particular, and I thought, well, I thought I had that nailed down, and then something set before me, and I go, I mean, I've got to revisit that. I mean, there's other considerations there. Oh, there's other interpretations. I was happy as a lark with my interpretation until I realized there were other possible interpretations. You ever been there? Yeah. And what compounds that is that in seminary, so much information is coming at you, you don't have time to digest it. You don't have time to say, okay, it could mean this, it could be that, it could be this, it could be the other. Let me have some time to think this through, study this rather extensively, and come to my own conclusion. And there's a lot of guys come out of seminary and they say, well, I can tell you what this position is, and that position is, and this position is, and what that position is. And someone says, well, what's your position? Well, I haven't figured that out yet. Well, that's not real helpful, right? It takes time to consider and prayerfully and studiously come to the interpretation, the accurate interpretation of Scripture. So for anybody to have the notion, I've got this all figured out, is a bit misleading, because I really don't know anybody that has everything figured out. In fact, I have a book on my shelf that is very helpful, but the title, it almost makes you laugh. Okay? It's a book considering end times, eschatology. And the title of the book is End Times Made Simple. No, not really. Maybe more helpful, but I don't know how simple. So we've looked, number one, at a helpful overview. Number two, an observable shift. We've looked at this vital connection. this vital connection. And that is this connection between the Old Testament scriptures that Christ came to fulfill and the commandments that Jesus speaks of in verse 19 and introduces that idea and will continue to speak of His commandments that are binding on New Covenant believers. But because of time tonight, let me mention one last truth, and that is a predominant principle. And what do I mean by predominant principle? Well, I think the predominant principle that's set before us in these couple of verses is the principle of obedience. Obedience. And it applies to the least or to the greatest of the commandments. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, and it just isn't your adherence to, your obedience to, but it carries this added weight of teaching. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, so obeys and also teaches others accurately, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there are degrees of rewards and degrees of placement in the kingdom of heaven. That's the context here. This isn't talking about people outside the kingdom and people inside the kingdom. This applies to everybody inside the kingdom. So it suggests to us that none of us are going to have a perfect record of absolute 100% obedience. We're striving for that. We're trusting the obedience of Christ for our justification before God, but there's also this business of practical obedience, practical righteousness, honoring God with our life. And because, regardless of whether it's the least or the greatest of the commandments, they're all weighty because of who it is that's giving the commandments. Now, the question is, does that principle reside within you? Because we can talk about a number of works and evidences and fruits of being a Christian, but I think the Bible teaches that the most predominant characteristic of a believer is that of obedience. Jesus introduces that to us here in verse 19, and that continues throughout the Sermon on the Mount. When you get over toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in verse 21 of chapter 7. Now everyone who says to me, says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There's that issue of obedience. And you don't get away from that. You don't get away from this predominant principle of obedience. And not only the adherence of our own obedience, but this secondary factor of teaching. Because you come to the end of Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is verse 18 of Matthew 28, the very last words of Matthew's gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Doing what? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This predominant principle of obedience. That we have this desire to obey the Word of God, to live out what God has put in. You say, well, what do you mean by that expression? Live out what God has put in. Well, the blessing of this new covenant age is that God has been pleased to write His law on our minds and on our hearts. That's what... let me read it to you. This is Jeremiah prophesying of this new covenant age in which we find ourselves. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." So everyone who's been included in this covenant community has this blessing. God has been pleased to write His law, or to put His law in our minds and to write it on our hearts. Jeremiah writes of that. Ezekiel writes of the same covenant, but he adds another blessing. This is Ezekiel 36. Same new covenant that he's speaking of, but listen to what Ezekiel says. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit." And in my Bible, this is Ezekiel 36, verse 26 or verse 27. "I will put my spirit," that's capital S, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So when I said working out what God has worked in, we have these two great promises that God has given. That He's going to do two things. And what is that? He's going to put His law in our minds and write it on our hearts, and He's going to give us His Spirit. And what role would His Spirit have? His Spirit will cause us to walk in His ways and obey His commandments. Because we live in this new covenant age and have known nothing but this blessing, I don't think we appreciate it to the degree we should. That was not available to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. That was not available to the Old Testament saints. This is the new covenant blessing. And God is giving us not only the command, but the grace to live it out. Now, as we finish up here, I think it's absolutely critical that we have the cause and effect correct in terms of obedience as it relates to righteousness. We do not obey God and His Word in order to merit or gain righteousness. That's Pharisaism. That's the righteousness Jesus says, you better have a righteousness that exceeds that if you're going to enter the kingdom. All right? So this isn't merit theology. It isn't you obey in order to have. You don't obey in order to have righteousness. You don't obey in order to be justified before God. You obey. You obey because you've been justified. You obey because you have righteousness imputed to your account. It makes all the difference in the world. But that's not true just for a few people. That's true for everyone. Everyone for whom God puts His law in their minds and writes His law in their hearts and gives His Spirit to them. Every one of them has this predominant principle within to obey, because it is the Spirit that causes us, that gives us the desire to, gives us the motivation to, gives us the empowerment to obey God. It takes the, what shall I say? I don't want to say it takes the law out of it, because there's some who at this point say, well, the imparting of the Spirit frees me from the law. The imparting of the Spirit frees me from obeying the law. No, no, no. That's why I showed you both of those passages in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. They're speaking of the same new covenant. And if God gives you that Spirit, it's not to free you from the obligation to obey the law, it's to enable you to obey the law. So this nonsense, well, I've got the Spirit. Nothing but the Spirit. No obligation to the law. That's wrong. The bestowment of the Spirit is to enable you to keep the law, to obey the law, to live a life that honors God, to pursue a life of righteousness according to this principle, this predominant principle within. So that's where we've come to in our study of Matthew chapter 5. Pray with me and pray for me as we continue in our study. I've been looking ahead and feeling like, well, that's going to stretch me. That's going to push me to my boundaries and my limits. But I felt the same way when we were studying in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. And God was faithful to teach me and instruct me and enable me to come before you and to preach. But pray for those who stand here, because this is just another place where we're reminded of the dual responsibility we have, not only to obey the law, but there is a increased measure of responsibility and accountability to anybody who teaches the law. So it's one thing for you to study on your own and be wrong about that and find out later on, you know what, I was wrong about that. I'm glad I didn't teach anybody else that. Well, we study, and we study in order to teach. And I don't want to teach something and be wrong about it, because there's consequences to me for that, according to what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5. I'm glad it doesn't pitch me out of the kingdom, but it does say something about my status in the kingdom. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but that's what I want to be called. I want to be called great as opposed to least in the kingdom. And when that's, by the grace of God, assigned to me, it'll just be something I reflect back to God, to His glory and praise. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its complexity. And at the same time, thank You for its simplicity. Thank You that Christ is the center of it all. I pray that You'd help us to study. Help me to study, to show myself approved, a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, we're dependent on the Spirit of God to teach us, to be our teacher. And how we thank You for the new covenant blessings that are ours, that You've been pleased to write Your law in our minds and to write it in our hearts and to give us the Spirit to cause us to walk in Your ways. Lord, thank You for that indwelling presence and for that power and for that ability and for grace to honor You in that way. Lord, may it be sufficient for all who are here tonight as we seek to honor You with a life of righteousness. Seal this word to our hearts and bless it to us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.